For our New Testament reading, turn in your Trinity hymnals to Roman numeral page 12. And if you would, please read out loud together with me the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Thank you. Will you please be seated? And again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we ask for the Lord's help and illumination. Father, we are grateful to you for this day where we are able to gather together as your people in your name to worship you, to celebrate the forgiveness that is ours because of Christ. And as we have been redeemed by his precious blood, we realize the value that we have now because of him. And so we pray, Father, that you would remember us in our weakness according to your beloved Son, and that you would open now our eyes which have been blinded by sin, our ears which have been deafened by sin, and our hearts which have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue studying through the covenant that God made with us and the various aspects and dimensions and elements of that covenant, I would ask you to turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Ezekiel chapter 15. And beginning in verse 1, will you please follow along as I read out loud? Ezekiel the prophet writes, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood? The vine branch, which is among the trees of the forest, is wood taken from it to make any object, or can men make a peg from it to hang any vessel on? Instead, it is thrown into the fire for fuel. The fire devours both ends of it, and its middle is burned. Is it useful for any work? Indeed, when it was whole, no object could be made from it. How much less will it be useful for any work when the fire has devoured it and it is burned? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I will give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will set my face against them. They will go out from one fire, but another fire shall devour them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. Thus will I make the land desolate, because they have persisted in unfaithfulness, says the Lord God." And so, as we read this and considering this passage, we are struck immediately with the prophet's declaration to us, his very plain saying that, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood? Can you even make a peg from it to hang a vessel on? And as we consider this, in the light of the covenant that God has made with men, and we realize that God is making this saying, he is making this prophecy, he is confronting his people with this saying, we cannot walk away from this, walk past this, look past this easily, but we have to recognize that God brings judgment on people and groups of people, not just for the sin of the culture at large, but for the sin of his people, for their covenantal unfaithfulness. I am sure that most of the men here are similar in that they like to keep scraps of wood on hand, that they keep scraps of 2x4s, 1x2s, piece of plywood, because you never know when you're going to need just this little thing to fix something. Some of you, I would suspect, even save old shovel handles or broomsticks, because you never know when you'll need just some such thing to do some repair or some project around the house. But none of us hang on to an odd bit of vine Because it's the most useless piece of wood that can any way even be considered a piece of wood. The only thing valuable about a vine is the fruit that hangs on it. And if it's producing no fruit, it has no value. A fruitless vine is a worthless vine. And this is what God is saying here to His covenant people. Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood? The vine branch which is among the trees of the forest, is wood taken from it to make any object? Can men even make a peg, a little peg out of it? If we are called God's vine, and Jesus makes many references to this, as you are well aware, and the only good thing about a vine is it's producing fruit, we can't help but consider that if we stop producing fruit, if we become fruitless, what value do we possess? We think of the vine grower, how much effort he puts into his vine. That he's very careful in how he tends them and keeps them. He trains them to climb in particular ways. That perhaps he has a trellis, so he trains that vine to grow on the trellis. Or he has a wall, and he trains that vine to grow along the wall. Because it will not do for that vine to grow anywhere else but that trellis or that wall. Because if it does, it either grows out into the grass or the ground or in a pathway where it can be trampled. Or it ends up being cut by the lawnmower or whatever else. It has to be trained to grow in a particular direction. And we think, how has God trained us as His people? But that we are to remain close to Him. He trains us to grow up the walls of His sanctuary, to remain close to those things that we call the means of grace. Because if we depart from them, if we forget how dependent we are on the means of grace, we stop being fruitful in our lives. We have to remember our connection to that life-giving principle, which is the Holy Spirit of God, or we lose our fruit. If we resist those means of grace that God has established and we seek out our own paths, we lose the ability to produce fruit. Fruitless vines are worthless vines. And we are fruitless when we detach from the walls of the sanctuary. So in many ways, in countless ways, God draws us close to Himself. To think of our condition for a moment, our condition according to our nature as sinners, to think of how truly worthless we are and our true condition, our man-centeredness, it shows us how truly we are fruitless things unless God produces fruit in us. Is there anything in us which gives our Creator delight? Is there anything about us as we are born under nature's night that God takes pleasure in? We are utterly defiled. We are born into this world distant from Him, in rebellion against Him. Even as we think of this, doesn't your conscience raise up and reproach each and every one of you, reminding you of your 1,000 wanderings that have occurred, calling us to recognize our unworthiness to stand before Him any other way but in Christ? And even if we set apart our moral wanderings for a minute, how about our mental wanderings? We cannot even stay connected to God for a few moments. How hard it is for us to pray to God for any sustained time. When was the last time you prayed to God in a sustained fashion of 15 solid minutes? What about 5? What about 3? What about 2? What about 1? How much labor is it for us to stay involved and connected even to a 30-minute sermon? We wander morally. We wander mentally. Not to mention the uprisings of unbelief that we are constantly battling. How often we slide into despondency and depression when things go against us, even though we know that God is for us. That He uses our trials and temptations to improve us. I confess to you, I don't feel like a better man for my trials and afflictions at the moment as I'm going through them. On the contrary, I feel like I'm quite at my best when things have gone my way for some period of time. And I am very easily able to convince myself that this must be because it's now the new norm for my life, that I've entered into this dispensation where I am now drinking from the ever-springing fount of God's blessings. But that's not reality. And we know it's not reality. We live these lives under the curse of sin. And while there are times where we experience this incredible satisfaction and enjoyment from God, these are temporary times. They're but for a moment. As we are making our way toward the inevitable conclusion of the grave. The grave is the end of our lives. The end, at the end of the story of our lives, is the grave. That's how each and every one of our lives will be concluded. The grave. It's where we're headed. There is no other end. There is no other ending for us than the grave. And why do we have an appointment with the grave? It's because we are sinners. And the grave is a curse for our sin. What is the best that we can boast of ourselves? Is there anything noteworthy, praiseworthy, anything worthy of merit in any one of us? If any of us thinks that we've made no progress in grace, the truth of the matter is that, as the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, we are less than the least. We are the offscourings of humanity. Those are the ones that God chooses to bestow His grace on, so that it will be recognized by everyone, now and in the judgment, that it was by grace that we have been saved. That it was all of grace. Spurgeon writes, "We are the ill-deserving, undeserving, hell-deserving, and ascribe all of the comforts we have to the mercy and grace of God in Christ." If we are Christians, it's only by the grace of God, by Christ's merit, that we enjoy such a condition. If we now hunger and thirst after righteousness, it's only because Christ has raised that appetite in us. For we once hungered and thirsted only after the deception and lusts and the devil's urgings. It may be true that there is a seat in heaven reserved for us, that it will be ours one day. But we would have been chained in hell if left to ourselves. We've heard this week that Hugh Hefner died. And we think of the particular judgment that this man is now suffering. That man who made it his life's work to exploit the beauty of women, turning them into nothing more than an object for men's sexual gratification? And in that way, did he not further the devil's work in obscuring the rightful place, the God-given place of a woman, that she is to be the man's helpmate? By what he did, he helped to degrade women, teaching that her only place, her place of single value, is the source of man's carnal delight. But the truth is that in our original nature, we are much closer to Hugh Hefner. And if there is any difference at all, it's because of the carefully wrought work of grace in our lives that has taught us to turn away from our former lusts, to seek after those higher purposes for our lives which we have learned only in the school of Christ in His book. How often we are brought to remember our former sinful licentiousness when we hear the songs that used to fill our thoughts and minds. Perhaps now we have been taught to sing the Love Amazing, but once we sang songs that turned our hearts and our minds away from heaven and the things of God, to where we dwelt only upon our own condition, our own lives, that which pleased our flesh. There was no light of the love of God in those songs, only the darkness of man's carnal lusts. The only truth in those old songs was the truth that man is a sinner and his sin spends itself in so many ways that it eventually costs him his life. We may now be sanctified and justified and quickened to a new life, but if it were not for the grace of our Lord and having been washed thoroughly by His blood, who can say what crimes we would have committed? We would right now be committing. There is no folly that we may not have run after, no dark path that we may not have walked down, and more likely even run down. There is no boasting in us of our natural gifts and talents apart from Christ, for all of those things would only have been turned to a wicked end except for Christ. It may be true that now we are wrapped in robes of the most brilliant righteousness, but it's a righteousness that is not ours. It may be that we have been raised to an exalted place, but the only mountain that we would have been raised to would have been a mountain of our own filthy rags of righteousness. This is what was once true of us, and sadly could be true of us again if we become fruitless vines. You see, it happened. It happened to Israel. And here is God's testimony that this has happened and can happen again. We are always in danger of becoming fruitless professors, having only the wood of the vine, but no fruit of the vine. And so we need to take heed. What makes a fruitless professor fruitless? A fruitless professor is one that has taken the gifts of God and invested them in and uses them only for selfish ends. Has God given you an abundance of this world's wealth? Has He given you any of this world's wealth? That can be a danger. Doesn't have to be, but it can be. When we see our wealth having come as only the effort of our hard work, the labor of our hands, and not seen as a gift from God, given to us in order that it would maintain and sustain our life and make us able to serve Him, we're in danger. Danger of becoming fruitless professors. It is not a sin to use our wealth for needed things. On the contrary, it would be a sin not to use our wealth for needed things. But we need to remember to hold loosely to the things of this world. They can never secure our happiness, though we try. Don't you want to try to secure your happiness in this world? I do. I seek after it all the time, but it can never be. When considering whether a thing is useful or worthless, think about the length of time that it will bring pleasure or happiness into your life. It's easy to see how so many things that we spend our time on foolishly or needlessly are things that only profit us for a moment. Some of those things are needed things. Many of them are not. Is it a happiness that will likely be gone tomorrow? Is it a happiness which is really only for you? A fruitless professor seldom spends any time in private prayer, no time in sustained prayer, because he's too busy and focused on other things. He sleeps till the last minute and gets up in a rush and hurries through his morning routine with no thought whatsoever to his need to remain connected to the life-giving principle of the vine. It's no wonder that he's fruitless. He has no connection to that which gives life to the vine, which enables it to produce fruit. More serious still are those fruitless professors whose vines had no root whatsoever, that they have lost their rootedness. Maybe it never existed at all. There's no Holy Spirit empowering them. They are empty of that sap, that principle of life. There are many who have had impressions made on their hearts at some point in their lives. Possibly, maybe even likely even, that they were brought to weep over sin. But the impression, the sadness, the sorrow, it passes. And they move away from their baptism, they move away from the means of grace and begin to indulge themselves once again with the thought that there is, after all, so much goodness in life and in this world and the things of this world that they really have no need to continue in the church. These are those who are temporary believers, the ones who made a good showing for a time, but then they wander away. And we see what God thinks of these fruitless professors. He says, I will set my face against them in verse 7. They will go out from one fire, but another fire shall devour them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. Thus I will make the land desolate because they have persisted in unfaithfulness, says the Lord God. Dear ones, it is a dreadful thing to be sure to be fruitless professors. And no one who is a fruitless professor escapes the righteous judgment of God. But it is, after all, only the Lord Jesus Christ who is able to maintain our connection to the vine, to the life-giving principle of the vine. He is the chief vine dresser, and if he does not continually prune back the vine, we would become so full of ourselves, we would bear no good fruit, but only the fruit of pride and self-centeredness. And so this chief vine dresser prunes back the vines when the branches get too tall. He keeps us small in our own estimation, so that we are able to produce fruit to His praise, to His glory. Think of all the ways that God has humbled us, how He has humbled you. He uses all kinds of things to cut away at our pride. He uses the very things that we are most inclined to take pride in, and He gives them a mighty blow, that we would learn not to look at ourselves or to lean on ourselves, but to look to Him and lean on Him. When God sends humbling circumstances into our lives, and He sends humbling circumstances into every life of every one of His children, our first reaction tends to be one of wanting to lift ourselves up and say that this is all wrong. We don't deserve this after all. Rather than bringing ourselves down to that humbling circumstance and saying, this is precisely what I deserve. And Lord, you are perfectly just in all of your judgments, and this affliction is light in comparison to the weight and gravity of my sin. But if, or when, God grants us the grace to accept this low view of ourselves, the affliction becomes far less burdensome. If God grants us grace to accept His stroke as the pruning of Christ, the chief vine dresser, we find that we are much better able to accommodate the affliction in our lives, to make room for it, and even to see the love of God in that thing. We all suffer afflictions. Every one of us. Maybe not at this moment, but you have and will again. Because in this way we see the faithfulness of the love of God. And so when those afflictions come, not if, but when they come, may God grant us grace to see them for what they are. His careful, precise prunings. Lest we become fruitless professors. May God grant us all grace to take careful account of our lives, to make genuine repentance of our sins when He makes them known to us, and that we would seek Him for mercy and grace that we may be fruitful again. And all of God's people said, amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we do indeed read these things with great concern because we see that you warned your people over and over and over again, and they took no heed. And as we move toward this end of our study, through the covenant where we see your final divorce of your old covenant people. We're reminded that we are far more like them than not, and that this same tendency remains in all of us, and that we only remain in the vine by your grace. And so I pray, Father, that you would have mercy on us, that you would help us all to open our arms to these afflictions that you bring into our lives, that we would see in them evidences of your goodness, your mercy, and your grace. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.